chapter 11. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He added some more words, which are very important, but that's all we'll read in connection with the Lord's Supper tonight. We're not going to immediately talk about the Lord's Supper. We want to just remind ourselves that all of this that we find in Acts chapter 2, 42, that all of those activities spring from the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is basic to all that we as Christians do together. They continued steadfastly, it says, of those early believers in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Let me suggest to you very strongly that none of those activities, at least the last three I'm thinking of just now, that is the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers, can really be carried out apart from the basis of them, which is the apostles' teaching. That is absolutely fundamental. How, for example, can I know what the apostles' fellowship is, or what fellowship is, apart from the teaching of the Word of God? We use the word fellowship rather lightly to describe any form of friendship. We say that we had a time of fellowship together. We fellowshiped together. What is the meaning of that word koinonos, or fellowship? It describes a sharing or an experience in common with other people. We have an experience in common with others. It doesn't necessarily mean that we enjoy the thing that we share. The fellowship comes out in the fact that we share it, whether we actually enjoy the experience or not. We experience fellowship in sharing with another person. My point here is that the fellowship does not find its significance from the fact that we enjoy it, but rather it finds its significance in the fact that it's something we have in common with another person. For example, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 talks about the fellowship of his suffering. Now, no one enjoys suffering in itself. It is not a pleasant thing. The Apostle Paul did not cherish suffering in itself. But when it was his suffering, then it became something pleasurable to him, in the sense that I am sharing in something which he experienced. Not his atoning sufferings, we know, but in the reproach and the shame that was heaped upon the Savior, the Apostle Paul could share in those sufferings. He didn't enjoy the sufferings, but he shared, or desired to share, in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the days of the New Testament, we read about fellowship in the gospel. Now, fellowship in the gospel in the days of the New Testament invariably involved suffering. The Apostle Paul wrote of the believers at Philippi, "In view of your fellowship in the gospel," he says, "from the first day until now." That was more than just sending him a gift. They were expressing a fellowship, a sharing together with him in his gospel ministry. And in the 30th verse of that chapter, he describes, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 30, what that sharing involved. He said, "You're experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." So here was a fellowship in suffering. Here was a fellowship in the gospel. Now, fellowship demands a compatibility between persons or things. That is, a harmony between persons or things that are involved in the fellowship. For example, you remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, "What fellowship has light with darkness? They're incompatible." And he lists a number of things in that sixth chapter that are incompatible. There cannot be fellowship between them. We are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship, what sharing has light with darkness? Fellowship also includes the idea of giving to someone or taking from someone that which they give. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we read, "Begging us with much entreaty for the participation in the support of the saints." Paul is there talking about the fact that there was a sacrificial gift going to Jerusalem, and there were those who were begging Paul that they might be able to give and to share in the needs with the believers at Jerusalem. It's interesting to notice that Paul was not begging them to share. They were begging him to accept their gift and to take it to Jerusalem. There was an expression then of giving and taking. In Galatians chapter 6, you get another example of this. It says, "The one who is taught in the word," that is, those who receive teaching, "the one who is taught in the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." So there's a responsibility for us to experience fellowship together in that way. Now, I want to point out that two Christians can be together without experiencing fellowship. I think of one sad case known to me of two farmers. They were brothers, in the flesh, that is. And they were partners in the same farming endeavor, business. So they were sharing a lot together. But there was no fellowship between them, or precious little, if any, fellowship between them spiritually. They were always arguing with each other, and eventually they split up. But they were two professing believers. They were physically brothers, and yet there was no fellowship. There were some things that they could share, you see, but the thing that they needed to share was the spiritual side of things. They had no communion together, or precious little at all. Incidentally, they both went to the same meeting and broke bread together for a number of years, which is an utter tragedy, but that sort of thing goes on from time to time. It's a terrible shame that it does. Now, the apostles' teaching was the basis of Christian fellowship. When we talk about fellowship together as Christians, we're not talking about coffee and buns in the basement of the chapel. Hope we understand that. We could all be together downstairs in the basement of the chapel, but it depends what you're sharing. If you're just sharing the fact that you're thirsty and you both want coffee, that's not Christian fellowship. If you're just sharing the fact that you've had a busy week and your friend, your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ says, yes, I've had a busy week too. You're sharing something, but you're not enjoying fellowship in the Christian sense of the word. What then is Christian fellowship? It is based upon the apostles' teaching. When we talk about fellowship among believers, it is not simply two Christians getting together and chatting and enjoying this, that, and the other. Though those things may be important, and I'm not putting them down. There are times when we need to be talking about the mundane things of life. But please don't call it fellowship. We could go on the golf course together, not with me, I've never swung a golf club, but I mean, anyway, we could go on the golf course together and we could spend all day together as believers on the golf course without there being any fellowship between us in the Christian sense of the word. We must understand that the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers were all linked together. They were all a spiritual exercise. So please don't use that word fellowship too lightly. Can we enjoy the apostles' fellowship today? We've already touched upon this. We certainly can. Because here in the Word of God, we have the apostles' teaching, and in that sense, we share together with them in what they teach us, and we can share it with others. Now, let me ask you, if the apostles came into your community, where would they fellowship? Where would they find what they are looking for as far as Christian communion and fellowship is concerned? Where would they go? Would they be attracted to the cathedral on the hill? Yes or no? Now, you don't answer me out loud, please. But think. Would they be attracted to the cathedral on the hill? If you say yes, be prepared to support it from Scripture. If you say no, be prepared to support it from Scripture. All right, let's come a little closer to home. Would they be at home in the evangelical church where one man did all the preaching? Yes or no? Support your answer from Scripture. Let's come a little closer still. Would they be comfortable in a church whose concern was to continue in the traditions established, shall we say, in the time of Luther? Yes or no? Would they be comfortable there? Why would they? Why would they not? Think about those things. They're very important questions. I'm not answering them for you. I'm asking you to answer them. I'm coming a little closer still. Would they be comfortable in an assembly, in a church, in a congregation, whose concern was to continue in the traditions that have been developed in the assemblies since the time of, shall we say, J.N. Darby? Well, that's a little more difficult, isn't it? Yes or no? Think it through. Again, I'm not answering these questions directly. I'm asking you to think about them. You see, the church or the churches that we've been talking about would all be measured by the apostles' teaching. When you and I think about church fellowship, what do we think of? What is our major concern when we think of choosing a church? Now, you do have to choose a church. There was a time when you didn't have to. It was done for you. There was only one company and you had to be there, or else you were outside of the fellowship altogether. But today there are a great number of churches in your community that profess to be Christian communions, places where you can fellowship. And you have the unfortunate, shall we say, challenge of deciding where you will go. Now, on what principles do you make such a decision? Let me try some things on you. I think I'll go to this fellowship because they have a wonderful program for the young people. And you see, I have teenagers, and I want to see them go on for the Lord. And I think this is where there's something lively. They want something lively, you know. So we'll go to a church where things are lively. Of course, they're not exactly whooping it up and making merry, you know, but at least it's a sort of vibrant fellowship, and I think we'll go there as parents because we want to encourage our teenagers to keep growing in the Lord. What do you think about that? What would you do with that? Would you go along with that? Why would you? Why would you not? You see, if you are parents, and let me speak to you as parents, having been one and still am one, but my children are all grown and away from home. But let me speak to you as parents and say this, that you do not decide the matter of church fellowship on such flimsy ground. And there's a reason for that. Because, you see, when you make a decision like that as parents, you're saying, this is where I believe the Lord would have me to be. And that's, after all, what you have to decide. Where would the Lord have you to be? Not what is influencing you. It may be your dear ones, your children. And I can be sympathetic with your desire to see your children go on with the Lord. But you know they'll learn a lot more about going on with the Lord if you go on with the Lord. Don't compromise what you believe to be the truth for the sake of your children. You will lose them. And you will lose your testimony that ought to be distinct. If you know what the scriptures teach about Christian fellowship, follow the principles of the apostles' teaching. Don't allow such influences to cause you to waver or to turn away from that which you know to be the truth. Now, I'm sure there are a lot more questions you'd like to ask about Christian fellowship. I would too. There are a lot more questions you'd like to ask. You're at liberty, as I told you, to take a piece of paper and put those questions down. I've had zero papers so far, so have mercy upon me and give me a few questions. Of course, I don't want you just to make them up just to have me talk about questions that aren't really important. If you've got an important question, put it down on a piece of paper and let me have it, please. And now I want to think with you of that which springs out of the apostles' teaching and the fellowship to a special expression of the fellowship, and that is the breaking of bread. Let's look at some scriptures together, and we'll begin in Acts chapter 20, shall we? In Acts chapter 20, please. and verse number 16. I want to show from this verse that Paul had a tight schedule to follow. You may call it a schedule. If you want to decide whether it's schedule or schedule, it's usually decided by which shul you went to. Acts chapter 20, apologies to Dr. R.E. Harlow for that little line. Acts chapter 20 and verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. So he was on a tight schedule. Now notice verse number 7, please. Go back to number 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. Now remember, Paul is on this tight schedule. Although we're going back to before that, he was still on this schedule. He was still having this in mind. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message to midnight. And of course, you know what happened. Now, Paul arranged his program with all of its demands upon him to meet the schedule that he had set out for himself. We trust in the Lord, it seems so. But as he made this plan, nevertheless, he made the point to come on the first day of the week when the believers were gathered together to break bread. Notice verse 6. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. What for? To wait until they broke bread. Isn't that interesting? Now, if Paul could do that kind of thing when he was on a tight schedule and wait 7 days in order to meet with the believers when they broke bread together, I want to suggest to you the breaking of bread was very important to him. When you go on holiday, and I'm going to get you where you itch now, kindly, you know, but when you go on holiday, do you arrange your holidays around the breaking of bread? I think you should. You know, there are believers who go on holiday and, maybe they take off. You know, we have a lot of snowbirds in Canada, not just now because of the dollar. But we have a lot of snowbirds and they go down to some place in the south in Florida or somewhere and they don't break bread when they go down there sometimes. Shame on them. Of course, you Americans would never do a thing like that. But you see, there are believers that will do that. They will not give the same importance to the breaking of bread that the Apostle Paul did. Now, that's his example to us. And we should surely follow that example. The breaking of bread is very, very precious indeed. I would not want to be in a place where believers did not break bread together. I think it's something very, very important in the believer's life. The early Christians met, we are told, on the first day of the week, verse 7 of chapter 20. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let me just look at that for a moment. And the second verse. And it tells us there that on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and notice what it says in verse 2, on the very first day of the week, or on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So the apostle is here saying that when you come together on the first day of the week, he assumed that the believers would be doing that. And for the particular collection at Jerusalem, not necessarily for all of the, I don't think this was necessarily a pattern that every gift of the saints should be given on the first day of the week, but certainly that there would be no unseemly collections when he came. He said on the first day of the week, in order to avoid that, each of you lay by what he has in store so that when I come, I will not be accused of urging you to give and you're not prepared to do so. So do it in a systematic way. Good example for us to follow. Now let me suggest to you that on the first day of that week, they would enjoy the apostles' teaching. That's what happens on the first day of the week. They would enjoy the apostles' teaching. They would experience the apostles' fellowship. They would engage in the remembrance feast. And they would exercise themselves to pray. Those are the four things that you have in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, in that vibrant fellowship, and it was vibrant, it was really humming with spiritual life. Love to have been there. In that vibrant fellowship, there would be no arranged program. There would be no arranged chairman. There would be no worship leaders, whatever they are. You know, I get distressed when I go into an assembly. Oh, maybe you do it here. I hope not. Now I'm in trouble. Watch me sweat. But you know, when it's necessary to have somebody to get up there who has been scheduled to prepare to open the meeting, because if you don't do that, you see, the meeting won't open. Oh, I say, the fellowship is lame. It needs a crutch. It's only lame men that need crutches, isn't it? If we came together with our hearts burning with love for the Lord Jesus, would we need somebody to sort of get us going? I don't think so. And it's a tragedy today that we've become so programmed and we have to order everything, you see. But in those days, the believers were so enjoying the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers that it just flowed spontaneously. Well, you say there'd have to be disorder. Possibly. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us how the believers, when they really were not thinking spiritually, they fell into disarray and the apostle had to correct them. But isn't it interesting to notice he didn't say, in order to correct this, appoint a chairman, or have a worship leader, or any of those things. He did nothing of the kind. He just told them that the spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets, that they were responsible for the tone of the meeting, all of them, and that they ought to come, you see, with a desire to exercise their gift, but to do it in a seemly manner, and to speak in order, one by one. And they were to order it themselves, not to have someone to order it for them. So they came together. And the interesting thing to me is that this coming together bore the label of the breaking of bread. When they came together to enjoy the apostles' teaching, to experience the apostles' fellowship, to exercise themselves in prayer, they nevertheless called the meeting the breaking of bread. When they met together to break bread, that's when Paul preached to them. Oh dear, we have some traditions today, don't we? There's no ministry to be given before the breaking of bread. Would you prove that to me from Scripture? I don't think you can. I'd be interested to know if you can. The apostles certainly ministered for a long while until some of the believers, or at least one, was so tired he fell out of the window. He preached to them for a long while and then after that they broke bread together. Oh dear. Didn't he know what we're supposed to do? I think he did. So you see, we have developed, haven't we, some rules. Mind you, I can see some benefit to the rules in some ways. We don't want somebody to get up and occupy us with unseemly or unhelpful, shall we say, not unseemly, but unhelpful ministry that turns our eyes away from Christ. That's not really ministry anyway, is it? If you don't minister Christ, what do you minister? And I suppose we are rather afraid that we will get unprofitable teaching before the breaking of bread. And so we make a rule in order to make sure this doesn't happen. I suggest to you that there may be a more spiritual answer than making rules. I think it's very dangerous to make rules without the breaking of bread, or indeed the activities of the believers when they come together. I remember when I was a young man, and some of you may have read the book. I won't mention what it was, because the brother who wrote it was a beloved brother, and he meant very well. I forget the title of the book, but I know this, that throughout the whole of the book, there were a number of chapters to it, what he was doing was virtually telling us how to worship. And I feel that it did me a lot of harm, because it put me in a spiritual straitjacket. I found myself thinking, well, you know, am what I thinking to offer to the Lord and to lead my brethren in, is it really worship or isn't it? And I started to go down the checklist, you know, that this brother had given, and invariably I kept my seat and I stopped participating in the Lord's Supper, and times when believers came together, because I had been told, you see, that this was the only way it could be done. And we must be very careful not to do that. It's much better to let people make some mistakes, rather than to put them in a straitjacket and tell them they have to do it this way. At least, I suggest that to you. And you know, sometimes ministry before the breaking of bread will be just what we need. I think of those early believers coming together. Some of them, probably a good number of them, would not have any scrolls of scripture. Doubtless Paul would have, others. But a great many would simply come to the breaking of bread without any Bibles, as we would say today. They would need something to remind them of the truths of the Word of God. They would need some help, but let's see that it's suitable help and will help us to function as believers and to break bread together in an intelligent way. But beyond that, let us be careful about making rules for the breaking of bread. I remember in connection with the prayer meeting, and this is what we want to move on to tomorrow, God willing, or on Monday at least, we shall be talking about prayer together. And I remember I was in a small assembly one time, and the believers were not that well taught, and I thought I would give them some teaching on prayer. It was a prayer meeting night. I gave them some teaching on prayer, and then the prayer time came, and nobody participated. They'd done so before, but they didn't anymore. Why? Because they were afraid. They were afraid they would not conform to what I had said was necessary for prayer. And I learned that that was a mistake. You can't do things that way. So let us be careful that we do not introduce rules. However helpful we may think those rules are, let us not introduce rules to tell others what to do. We need to pray about it rather than interfere. I had a grandfather who was a very enthusiastic Christian. He was not the usual British reserved Christian, like my own father, who was a very reserved gentleman. And I remember that I could gather, just by the way my father was responding to things, that My father was disturbed about my grandfather's participation in the breaking of bread. My grandfather was a real enthusiast. He was the next thing, I suppose, to a charismatic, you know. He'd do everything but jump up and down. And was very enthusiastic in his prayers, and sometimes, I think, a little bit off base. But anyway, to a little boy, such as I was, he introduced a very enlivening note to the meeting. And I kind of enjoyed the meeting more when grandfather took part, because I knew that it wasn't according to protocol. Naughty little boy. But I loved my grandfather, and he was a sincere Christian. And my father very wisely, and he told me this later in life, my father very wisely did not speak to his father-in-law and try to help him or correct him. Instead, he went to prayer about it. And one day when they were walking home together, grandfather said to my father, Leslie, that was my father's name, Leslie, I've come to the conclusion I should be more careful about my participation in the meeting. It's wonderful what we can do when we pray, isn't it? And then we don't cause offense or hurt weaker brethren. I think this is very, very important. You know, I remember one time we were in Sudbury and there was a man came in. He was a biker. Actually, he had been in jail for homicide and a few other things besides. But God had reached this man and saved him. He didn't know anything about our protocol. He came in and he thought this was a place where he could give expression to his own feelings and his own thoughts. This was not at the breaking of bread, I might say, but at the prayer meeting. And he came in and he took the chair and he sat on the back of the chair and put his feet on the seat. And when I came in and I saw him there, I prayed in my heart, O Lord, keep the elders from speaking to him. He'll find out. And eventually he did. And you know, he began to grow in grace. But what a shame if we'd gone to him immediately and said, take your boots off the chair. What a lot of damage we might have done. What does the chair matter? Not that much. And my friend Luke soon learned how to conduct himself. He didn't conform to all our ways, probably doesn't till this very day. But at least he fits in a lot better than he used to. So let's be careful, brethren, when we think of the breaking of bread with all its preciousness, and the activities of the assemblies with all their meaning for us, let us not in our attempt to preserve what we think should be the proper arrangement of things. Let us not attempt to put others in a straitjacket. Now, that's all I want to say tonight, except that, you see, the breaking of bread took over the central place, gave its name to the activities of the assembly. And as far as we can see from Scripture, this doesn't mean we have to do it this way today, but as far as we can see from Scripture, it's not taught as a rule or anything like that, but their practice was to do all these things at once. I don't mean they muddled them all together necessarily, but they came together, they received the apostles' teaching, they enjoyed the fellowship, they broke bread, they engaged in prayer, and as far as we know, it was all in one meeting. I don't know whether there are any breaks in between, the Scripture doesn't say. Now, we have the luxury today of dividing these meetings up into sections. We say, well, we'll break bread on Sunday morning, 9:30. And we'll engage in the fellowship and prayer on Tuesday night. Well, that's our luxury. We can do that. They couldn't do that in those days. The believers couldn't come together except on the Lord's Day. They had that opportunity after the Sabbath was over. They had the opportunity the slaves and others could meet together as they did with Paul. And at midnight, there he was preaching to them. And that's the way they conducted themselves. You know, we think that our present methods with dividing the meetings up and having them this way is scripture, but it really isn't. It doesn't have to be that way. And I think the day is coming when we're going to have to adjust, because persecution is just around the corner. At least it is in Canada, I think. Don't know how it is here. This is the land of the free. Somebody's shaking their head. Well, anyway, that's what it's supposed to be. But in Canada, you see, we can see very clearly that the writing is on the wall. And people who don't agree with homosexuality and these other things are soon going to find their buildings taken away from them. I believe that's coming. So we have to be flexible when those days come and just say what is demanded by Scripture, not what are our present practices. And we will have to fulfill the mandate of the Word of God and not be bound to our own rules. Now, I hope I haven't upset you. I've tried to make you think, asked you a few questions tonight. And I trust you'll have the grace to think them through. And please discard them if they're not scriptural. The Scripture tells us not to despise prophesyings, but to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. And that's what I ask you to do. So let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we just thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus, for all that he did for each one of us and for the church as a whole. And we thank you for the privilege of serving him. We desire that we might live and serve in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Grant grace upon us, Lord, to distinguish between that which is demanded by Scripture and that which we have perhaps made for ourselves as a rule of practice, and help us to be loving towards those who don't see the rule or fulfill the role that we think they should fill. Help us, Lord, to be gracious and understanding in our dealings with each other. And as we come together tomorrow morning to remember the Lord, our Father, help us to have the freedom to give expression to that which we have prepared in our hearts as we come to worship him. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.